Tim, did you do that on purpose? He's like, what? What? Just yes, say yes. James.
Yes.
Yes, there was a line in that last song that said something about this is like to you I run, right? Today's Bloom's Day. I didn't know that till I was driving to church this morning. Hey, do we got any Bloomsday shirts out here? Not yet. Not yet. Still got to get to the start line. Keep going. For those that don't know, Bloomsday, if you're watching online or you're new here to Spokane or you live under a rock, Bloomsday 10K, 12K? 12K, thank you. Road race, 50,000-ish runners. It's a hoot. And I'm glad you're here this morning. That's why to Christ we run. Let me see, if you are under the age of, I don't know, if you want to do a kid's bulletin and you don't have one, someone will grab one for you, just wave or something. At the end of the service, go ahead and turn that into me. It'll be good. No takers? You want one?
Yeah.
Sweet, Jason, could you get Miss Madonna? Everybody under the age of, oh great, we got two. You guys,
under the age of 90.
90. That's fair. Let me see. I forgot to introduce myself. If you don't know, or you forgot, or you're brand new here, whether online or in person, my name is James, and I'm on staff here, which means they give me an office. Yeah, there we go. Nice. Thank you. I was wanting some sort of response. Woo, an office. My windows in my office face, let me see, south and east. Which means in the wintertime, when the sun doesn't come up until 7:15, 7:30, I get to watch the sunrise. What's that?
It's north and east.
My windows face north and east?
Yeah. If you're in that corner, you're in that top right corner over there.
My windows, more important than the direction my windows face. I get to watch the sunrise. You're right, David, north. Yep, north and east. Perfect, thank you. I get a view of our parking lot. Ooh, come on now, that's spectacular. If you did not know, Donna remembers, back in 2019, we got a brand new parking lot. Everybody say, ooh. Everybody say, I'm still recovering financially. Ooh, that's right. It is amazing, and we needed one in 2019 because the cracks in our parking lot were big. Like the size of Little Spokane type big. We would spend just as much time mowing the cracks in our parking lot as we would mowing our yard. So we needed it. Oh, and we got a new parking lot. It's faded just a little bit, but boy, is it ever smooth. Say smooth. Oh, that was good. Yes, yeah, smooth. Now here's the downside with a smooth parking lot. I look out my window and I see kids riding skateboards and scooters and bikes. Oh, and if that's not bad enough, I look out, especially in the winter, and I see cars after a fresh snow spinning cookies. Right? Donuts. No! Do they not realize this is God's parking lot? Right? And in the spring and in the summer and in the fall, you got people who are practicing parallel parking. You got parents who are training their kids how to drive a stick shift. You start, you stop, you stall, you start, you stop again, right? You get people who are, well, motorcyclists, novice motorcyclists, who are learning how to start and turn and stop. And worse than any of those is the people who use our parking lot as a cut across. Everybody go, I tell you what, they zoom in that front entrance, they fly around the corner, don't they know we could have skateboarders? Come on. And then they zoom out the back, like it's that much further to go around the block. Do they not realize that that parking lot is part of the property that God's people meets and that worships the Lord? And did they not realize it's sacrilegious to use the parking lot as a cut across? You're laughing at me. You think I'm serious? Did you? I think Jesus felt the same way about the temple being used as a cut across. Ooh. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to look at God's word. Lord, thank you that we get to be here this morning. I thank you that you are writing a continual story, and I thank you that we get to be part of it. Help us to hear it well, to respond to it, and to point to you as the author. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grab a Bible if you've got one, or an iPad, or an iPhone, or whatever you use to get to God's Word, and turn to the life story of Jesus as told by the author Mark, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. As you're turning there, last week we came back to a sermon series that we've been in since September, and we're calling this sermon series Offensive Christianity. Who's in, who's out? And if you've been here any Sunday, you've heard me say that in this series we're taking a nice, long, slow walk with Jesus, looking at who he welcomes, who he engages, who he interacts with, who he loves. Now, when I was outlining this series, I had no clue that the text that we would come to today would be the pivotal text in the entire gospel story. It would be the text that epitomizes the who's in, who's out questions of this series title. All right, so let's listen to the story, and we'll see what we see. This is right after the parade that we talked about last week, or the protest, depending on what part of the sermon you remember. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. The question is humanity. He was hungry. He noticed a fig tree, in full leaf a little ways off. So he went over to see if there was any figs on it, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Now then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. Huh? Was Jesus hangry? If you don't know that term, it means hungry and angry at the same time. Okay, so let's all say it together. Hangry. Good. Was Jesus hangry? There's a commentator who said this is the most difficult passage in all of the gospel to kind of figure out what it means. Especially when a few verses later we'll see that the tree actually responded. Anyways, hangry Jesus, still on an empty stomach, continues on his trek into the city. Verse 15 and 16. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. Or some of your translations say, because some of the earlier Greek translations say, he stopped people from carrying merchandise through the temple, from using the temple as a cut across, as a shortcut. Huh, see, Jesus felt the same way about the temple I feel about our parking lot. Yeah? The Mishnah is the oral traditions of the Jewish people then written down, and this actually was a serious problem, okay? Because in the Mishnah, it says this, a man may not enter into the Temple Mount with his staff, or his sandal, or his wallet, or the dust on his feet, nor may he make of it a short bypath. In the oral tradition, it was such a—I mean, seriously, to cut across the city to the Mount of Olives, you would cut through the temple. And Jesus wasn't too happy about this. Huh. This isn't the heart of this passage, though. Let's keep going. Verse 16 to 21. And he stopped people from carrying their merchandise through the temple. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and the teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, and more than likely they saw what he had done also, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and his disciples left the next day. I kind of feel like there needs to be evening came and morning came, right? The next morning, verse 20, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day, and he exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Did you know this is the first time Jesus does a miracle for his own benefit? I mean, he didn't turn the stones into bread when he was hungry. And yet here he is, hangry, one little bit of breakfast before he went to church. Can you blame him? Again, difficult text, but not the heart of this passage. Let's keep going, verse 22 to 25. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe that it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Verse 23, have no doubt in your heart. If you have figured out how to pray in this manner, where there's no doubt in your heart, come and teach me, please. Because I'm still working on it. I've been following Jesus now for a little over 4 decades. Let's keep going. Verse 27, again they entered Jerusalem, they being Jesus and his disciples and whoever else happened to be following along. As Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer me one question," Jesus replied, "did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me." They talked it over amongst themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Wow. You guys enjoyed it so much when I had the kids repeat it last week, so say it with me. Wow. Wow. There's at least 7 good sermons in here. Maybe 70. Frankly, 700 good sermons in here. As I wrestled with this text, trying to figure out where do I stop, where do I start, where do I focus on, I realized that the times that I heard messages on this growing up needed some filling out, needed some depth to it. See, because this text is more than just a hangry Jesus who throws tables and stumps the religious leaders with a question. Now, so often we hear pastors and preachers make the emphasis of this text about the righteous anger of Jesus. Oh, yeah. And how he went into the temple and he started throwing tables, and it was good because he was righteously angry, and he felt anger over the commercialization of the temple. People buying in it, people selling in it, commerce taking place. Kids, I think that's one of the answers in your children's bulletin. Why was Jesus angry, maybe? Verse 15, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Buying, selling, commerce. If you've been here for a little while, do you remember the Honorable Dr. Dean? Yo, good man. I love him. I miss him. I had suggested in a leadership meeting that we do a car wash on a Sunday morning to help raise funds for a mission trip. Sounds legit, right? Churches do it all over the place. He came to me after and said, "James, no, we are not doing any buying, selling, commerce on a Sunday morning at the church." Boy, I respect that. And this is the text that he would have got that from. But see, I think there's more in here. Keeping this text in context, what celebration were the pilgrims from all over coming to celebrate? Passover, right? A celebration of freedom. Celebration remembering when God set the Israelites free from Egypt, and a celebration looking forward to when God would do the same thing again, set them free. Now, all the while they're celebrating freedom, they're really being enslaved. For those who don't know, when a pilgrim came to the temple to offer sacrifices, they came with whatever currency they used in their home region. But since the temple bartered only in shekels, they had to exchange their currency for shekels. No big deal, right? Except for the enormous exchange rates by the money changers. I mean, if you're ever going to travel overseas, get your U.S. dollars changed to euros before the airport, because it's the same type of thing going on here. Similarly, the doves. The cost of doves outside the temple walls, outside of Jerusalem, you could buy a pair of doves for 9 denarii, nine pennies or so, right? Still a good amount of money back then, but that's all it cost. Inside the temple walls, they cost 15. It's almost double. So the cheap side, excuse me, the thrifty side, the person wanting to do diligence with God's money says, buy the birds outside. But the priests wouldn't guarantee that the birds you bought outside were free of defect, were spotless, were blameless. In order to make sure they were that, you had to buy them inside the temple. So you couldn't go and buy your doves outside. You couldn't go and sacrifice, because if you bought the birds outside, you wouldn't have enough money to buy new birds inside. If the priest said it wasn't good enough, you'd be toast, right? And your sacrifice wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't work. This is a scam. Someone say amen. Amen. You can say amen. I'm calling the temple a scam. Ooh, this is a form of religious servitude. Celebrate the freedom of Passover and yet be enslaved to the priests, the workers of the temple, and the vendors. Sure, Jesus got upset, it's a nice way to say it, over the commercialization of the temple process. That's what a lot of these sermons sound like. But that's not the heart of the passage, at least that I see. This passage needs to be taken in its entirety, from verse 12 all the way through verse 33, as a whole, not celebrating fig trees from flying tables, from name it and claim it prayer meetings to tricky questions. Let me show you my cards. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. Okay, and then you can stop listening if you don't agree with where I'm going with it. I think Jesus was living out a parable. In this entire, yeah, huh? I think he was living out a story of judgment on the temple and the temple system. That's what I think. He was living out a parable of Jesus' judgment on the temple and the temple system. I believe, here's the whole like heart of where I'm going after this. I believe that the fig tree represents the temple. I believe verse 17 is the heart of not only this story, but the heart of the gospel, and overall the heart of all of Scripture. And I believe that the rest of these passages around verse 17 add weight to what Jesus was saying was how far the people and the temple workers had come from what God really wanted them to be. That was a mouthful. That makes sense? The rest of the fig tree represents the temple. Verse 17 is the heart of not only this passage, but the Gospels and the entire Scripture, and the rest of the stories around this just lend weight to the fact that Jesus is thinking the temple is not what it was supposed to be. This is a lived-out parable. Let's start with the temple, okay? When Jesus saw the fig tree, it was in full leaf. Do you think he really thought there'd be figs on it? Passover was in April. Okay, figs there do not come to maturity, to ripeness, until May or June. Did Jesus grow up in that area? Would he have known the crop cycles? Would he have known when figs got ripe? So did he really expect to find ripe figs on that tree to eat? Don't know. I believe what Mark, the author of the story, is trying to show us is that Jesus is pointing to the fruitlessness of the temple. The fruitlessness. Now, many times in Scripture, we see fruitfulness describing faith well done. You remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about a tree and its fruit? Matthew 7, verse 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So it is that every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. And verse 20, yes, Jesus says, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Fruitful people. Or fruitless people. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, talking about what a spirit-filled person looked like, do you remember what he said? It said the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. And if you know it, say it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And if you learned it in a different translation, I'm sorry. All means the same thing. In our text, Jesus is on his way to the biggest party of the year. To the time of the year when the temple and all the hoopla, the decorations, the party planning was in full swing. Everything would have been bright and shiny. Everything would have been looking like it was doing what it was supposed to be doing. But Jesus, on his way into Jerusalem, says, oh, that fig tree there? Fruitlessness. He's calling out the temple saying, look, you produce things that look like it's good, like this tree that looks like it would have ripe figs, but you and your workers aren't doing anything. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that's actually why I think Jesus says what he does in verse 14. I don't know, it doesn't say, I don't know if he was looking at the fig tree so much as looking up at the temple. When he said, Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. He talks about a mountain later on. A lot of scholars think he was talking about the temple. You can pick this temple up, the system up, and throw it into the sea. The disciples saw the tree the next day, and it had died, right? Did the leaves just fall off? No. Did the unripe figs just dry up and fall off? No, it had died from the roots up. Listen to it in verse 20. The next morning, as they had passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it had withered from the roots up. Where does a tree get its nourishment? Roots. Oh, good. I was hoping I was right. I didn't know for sure. The roots, the trunk, that's what nourishes the tree. That's what makes it healthy, right? And Jesus is essentially saying the temple should be where the roots are, but it's not nourishing the branches. So he comes into the city, goes directly into the temple, starts tossing tables and mixing it up with the money changers, and that's what we like to focus on in there, because that's just, let's be honest, so often we hear of Jesus as this meek and mild, which is scriptural, but we never see him really getting angry. So just picturing him with a whip and frying chairs and stuff, that's cool, right? If you don't like that part, then it's in here. He gets into the middle and messes with things, and we get to verse 17. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. There's parts of us that, you know, have that on a greeting card. Maybe cross-stitched above something framed in our house. We like those verses, but without looking at your Bible in the footnotes, do you know who originally said those verses? Well, yeah, good job. Isaiah said one of them, right? Jeremiah was the other, but we don't know the context too much of what was going on. When Jesus said this, and the people around in the temple that day, they would have known that by quoting what he was quoting, he was referencing what the prophet was saying. The scriptures declare, my temple, will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Go ahead, look down in your Bible. How many of your Bibles say thieves? Okay, some. How many of yours say robbers? Okay, some. How many of yours say brigands? Anybody's? Am I saying that right, brigand? I looked it up on Google. I thought it was brigand. Brigand. Anybody know what a brigand is? It's a robber or a thief. Yeah, right. Right, that's good. I'm going to unpack what it is. N.T. Wright says that although God had promised to bless Israel through the temple, God also said that if Israel began to take it for granted to use the temple and the promises attached to it as an excuse for immoral or unjust behavior, then God would punish them. And that's what the early chapters of Jeremiah are all about. So we have to remember that. Chapters 1 through 7, verse 11, which says this. 7 verse 11 says, don't you know yourselves, don't you admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? Yeah. You know, when we see the little asterisks in our Bible and it points us back to Jeremiah 7, verse 11, we go back and we read just Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and we think, oh, that's cool, Jesus quoted the Old Testament. But I want you to listen to the context of what Jeremiah was saying right before he said this. Just imagine listening there. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go to the entrance of the Lord's temple and give this message to the people. O Judah, listen to this message from the Lord. Listen to it, all of you who worship here. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Even now, if you quit your evil ways, I'm going to let you stay in your own land, which means that they had been committing evil ways. Don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. But I'll be merciful to you only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, or widows. Only if you stop your murdering, and only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols. Then I will let you stay in this land that I gave to your ancestors to keep forever. Don't be fooled, he reiterates, by thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all those other evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on in there. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now it adds a little bit of oomph when you hear that passage in the context, doesn't it? I mean, if you didn't catch it, here's it simplified. God's saying, you can't think you're safe and act however you want, treating other people as poorly as you want just because the temple's here. I'm not going to put up with it, God says. And Jesus uses the word brigands, which in Jesus' day was way much more than a run-of-the-mill pickpocket or a petty thief. Okay, this isn't someone who goes and takes a candy bar from Nom Nom. In Jesus' day, the word brigand was a revolutionary. Someone who today we would call ultra-Orthodox, plotting and ready to use violence to bring about their nationalistic dreams. These are the my way or no way type of people. If you're not one of us, it's not just you're against us, you're our enemy type of people. These brigands were willing to exploit, to take advantage, to rich get richer, poor get poor. They're willing to use violence to make sure that they can do this. They were abusers of religion, of commerce, of leadership, and so much more. And this is Jesus saying this to the temple elite. He's saying, look, I'm not complimenting your set-apart mentality. I'm showing you how this hard, narrow, nationalistic piety in politics was pushing people away from God. He was showing the temple elite how their set-apartness, their who's in, who's outness, was actually pushing people away from God. He was saying, you uphold all your rules, your ways, while keeping other people out. Now, did Jesus like the temple being used as a cut across? No. But what really broke his heart were people being left out. Were others being left out. This is the heart of this passage, the heart of the gospel, and I think the heart of Scripture as a whole. Thus, the quote right before the den of thieves and the robbers and the brigands from the screen, he said to them, the Scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. See, so often we hear this first part of this phrase, the house of prayer, and we think, oh, Jesus is cleansing the temple. So this has to be about something, you know, holy and something deep and something profound and something mystical. And so it's got to be about the house of prayer bit. But in reality, in context, the verse that he's quoting is all about the others, the for all nations. Again, I want you to hear this quote from the context. This is Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8. This is what the Lord said to Isaiah. Be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good, for I'm coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this. Blessed are those who honor my Sabbath days of rest and keep themselves from doing wrong. Don't let foreigners, we think we know where this is going. Don't let foreigners in. That's where we think it's going. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. Don't let them say that. And don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what please me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughter could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting name, and it will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. Listen to this now. I will bring them, foreigners, I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too besides my people Israel. That's in context. God's saying, don't let the foreigners, don't let the eunuchs say we'll never be part of God's people, because I want to tell you, if they're seeking after me, I want them. I want them to be part of my people. For others, I will bring others too, besides just my people. I think, and this might be a little, I want to say it anyways. I think so often we relate ourselves to the Jews of the biblical time, right? We are God's chosen people. He has called us out of darkness to light. That's good, right? We are elect. We need to live set apart. We need to live holy lives. And yes, there are elements of this electness in the pages of Scripture. But from the very beginning, why were people called to be set apart? It was so that others would know God. From the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, right? We go back to Genesis. The beginning, the Lord said, leave your country, leave your land, leave your family, leave your father, go to the land I'll show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you so that all your family will live in big houses forever and ever, and you guys will just be able to walk around saying, hashtag blessed. No, I will make you famous and bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That's the beginning of God saying, hey, I want a chosen people, not so that you can say who's in, who's out, but so that you can point everybody to me. Greatest king in Israel's history, King David. David, good. He writes poetry, he writes songs. We have him in the book of Psalms, and every once in a while he drops a line like this. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations that you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name. You go back to the book of Mark, chapter 11. The temple was supposed to be a beacon of light that would point people to God, a beacon for all nations. And yet, the temple that functioned in Jesus' day, it was huge, right? 30 acres, and it had a big old wall around it. Some walls were 1,000 feet long, some were 1,300 feet long. There was an outer space in this, outer space, that sounds like it's out there. There was a space in the outer part of the temple, there we go, that was called the Court of Gentiles. Yay, that makes it sound good. Right? So everybody who was Jew or Gentile could come into this space. But if you got close to the next wall, which was a short wall, it had an inscription in it. It said, if a Gentile passes this point, the penalty is death. Jesus wasn't angry because he couldn't get figs. He was angry because the main place people would go to experience his Father was a place where you could only go so far, and then you're going to get killed. And best case, if you go so far, you're still going to get mistreated, you're going to get exploited, you're going to get abused. Why in the world would anybody there or now want to go and meet with God if that's how they were being treated? We're God's chosen. Y'all are not. Come too close and I'm going to swindle you. I'm going to abuse you. You cross that line there, we're going to kill you. We're in a sermon series that we're calling Offensive Christianity. Who's in and who's out. And honestly, I think it was these questions, who's in, who's out, that got Jesus so riled up. All right? He wanted access to everyone. Now, not everybody's going to step in. Not everybody's going to follow. But he wanted to extend a welcome to all. In Revelation, it talks about all peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every, you fill in the blank. And Jesus wants them to experience him and his Father. And yet, what was so offensive to the religious leaders was that Jesus wanted that. Was that he wanted all nations, the Jew and the Gentile. So Jesus wasn't just hangry. What he saw on that day was like a fruitless fig tree. The temple was spending way too much time trying to figure out who's in, who's out, instead of just pointing people to God Almighty. Now, with every passage that I preach on, at least while I'm studying, sometimes from the front, I try and ask the so what question. So what do we do with a passage like this? We can think back of, boy, was it ever fun, because Jesus was tossing tables and clearing it out. So does that mean we can start going into other churches and throwing tables and chairs and offering plates? No. Jesus had earned the right to do that by his life and ministry. Like, that's the only person who's earned the right to do that. What I think we need to do is at least honestly start asking ourselves some questions. Starting like this, we need to take a nice long look at the fruit that we're producing. Are we producing fruit as individuals, as a church? Is it good fruit? Is it usable fruit? Or is it just a facade of fruit, yet our lives aren't producing what God has called us to produce? What type of fruit are we producing? Okay. Secondly, we need to look at how we're treating others. Now, I hope there's no blatant abusers in here. If there are, and I find out, I'm a mandatory reporter, so we're going to take care of it. Okay? But I really hope there's not. But we have to ask ourselves, are there ways in which we live that are keeping other people in bondage? Are there the places we buy or places we go that aren't allowing other people to enjoy the joy of their livelihood? So we need to start looking at how we're treating others. And finally, we need to take a nice, long, hard look at who we're welcoming in versus who we're trying to keep out. We need to take a nice, long, hard look at who we are welcoming in versus who we are trying to keep out. Are there others that we don't want in here? Others that we might say, oh my, their lifestyles, their choices, their language, their movies, the words they use, they don't belong with us. They need to change before they walk through these doors. And then, maybe then, we'll accept them in. Who's in? Who's out? The Apostle Paul was talking to the church in Corinth when he said that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And one of Jesus' best friends calls Christians a kingdom of priests. So we're a temple. We are priests. We have an opportunity to be the living embodiment of the physical temple that Jesus wanted the temple to be. We have an opportunity to be the temple that Jesus wanted the one in his day to be. I want to read what Peter said, and I want you to pay close attention to the last part. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Peter writes, but you're not like that, for you are a chosen people. You're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. So far, so good. We're set apart. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. I started by telling you that I kind of growled a little bit when people ride their bikes in a parking lot or their skateboards or their scooters, especially when they use it as a shortcut. Can I be candid? I really don't care. In fact, I look for those people who are out there and I go out and I talk to them. The skateboarders, sorry if you guys are offended, but if they're out doing jumps off of these steps, I say there's a 7-step drop in the back. It's pretty cool. All right. And then I go back there and I cheer for them. I've filmed them before, right? The kids riding their bikes, the scooters, the families. I go out and I offer them our bathroom. Hey, you thirsty? We got water from a drinking fountain. And if you ever see the red car with antlers on top of it, just stop in and say hi to me. You know why I do this? I do this because if they feel safe and welcomed out in the parking lot, then perhaps they'll feel safe and welcome with God's people. And more importantly that, perhaps they'll feel like they want to be safe and welcomed by God. If Jesus were walking up the street, what would he say about the fig tree of our church? What would he say about the fig tree of our life? I'm going to finish the way the guy who hired me used to finish. I want you to think about that this week. How are we treating others? How's the fruit in our lives? Who are we keeping in, keeping out? And are we called and set apart so that others can know Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, you surprise me. Probably more regularly than not. I anticipated coming into this text talking about tossed tables, money changers, a holy righteousness, about the commercialization of a temple, and yet you took it right back to the core of the gospel, that you love everybody and that you want everybody to have an opportunity to get to know your Father, to get to know you. Lord God, if there are things we are doing as a church that just look like good fruit, but it's not, would you point that out to us so we can stop? If there are ways in which we're living that help keep other people bound and in bondage, would you point that out so that we can stop? And Lord, if there are people, whether internally or outwardly, that we are thinking, well, they don't belong in here, point that out so that we can stop. Jesus, we are your temple, and we are your priests. But that's not just so that we can high-five each other and tell each other how blessed we are. It's so that we can engage the world, the others that you want to meet you. So help us live that way. Lord, I want you to look at the fig tree of First Church or the fig tree of our individual lives and say, now there is something I would send other people to. We can't do it without your help. So would you help us? I ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.